Father, we pray that this morning you'd help us to understand the truth about you from your word. And Lord, the truth about us from your word. And as we embark on this portion of scripture that speaks about your wrath, we pray that you would help us to understand. Help us to understand and not to avoid what's been called the lost doctrine of the church. We want to understand why your word speaks so much about your anger against sin. Lord, help us to understand and fully embrace this sort of backdrop of the gospel, the good news. Lord, first with the bad news of our own condition. So help us to understand your word this morning, and I pray that you'd help me to make your word simple and clear, because that's always where the power is. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read from verses 18 to verse 21 this morning. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that includes women, so you're not off the hook. Unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because they knew, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. We just began in the book of Romans to get into the theme of the book, and that's the gospel of God. Chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. Salvation from what? Well, here's what, the wrath of God. The Apostle Paul, to contrast the sparkling diamond of the good news, he is going to lay out a black backdrop. And you'll notice that in a jewelry store, don't you? When you go in, they put the beautiful jewels on a black backdrop so that they stand out. And it's almost as if Paul the Apostle comes to the Romans and says, I've got good news and bad news. I'm going to give you the bad news first. It's that we're under the wrath of God. And here in chapters 1, 2, and part of chapter 3, Paul the Apostle is going to tell us about the human condition. And it's not positive. It's prognosis negative. It's not good. It's as if Dr. Paul comes into the room and says, looks like the condition that you have is negative. It's wrath. And here he lays it out for all of us that this is the condition of the human heart. And as we go through these next few studies, I have to forewarn you, but it's not going to be fun when we look at what our condition is, because the Bible says that we're depraved, we're sick, we're guilty, and that's why we need to be saved. I heard about a Chinese man about 100 years ago when missionaries were in China, and this Chinese man came to the missionary and said, the Bible couldn't be an ancient document because I read in Romans chapter 1 that it describes what modern Chinese people are like right now. This can't be an ancient document. And the Bible's just accurate. It's the same yesterday as it is today, that when we read about this, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against us because we are people who suppress the truth. It's very important that we study this because we need preaching on sin. We need a proper diagnosis of our condition. If you went into the doctor's office and you said, oh, doctor, I'm experiencing chest pain and I'm lightheaded and I have this shooting pain down my arm. And the doctor said, well, looks like you have a rash. Here's some ointment. You'd say, I think I have a heart attack. A negative or an improper diagnosis will lead to improper treatment, and we need to understand the full truth of where we are. How can you be saved unless you understand that you're lost? I've mentioned it before that I've heard that lifeguards will wait when they go out to save somebody who's drowning until they're desperate to be saved, until they go down once or twice, because if they try to save them too early, person in their pride will argue, I can do it, I can swim. Sometimes they'll drown the lifeguard as well. It takes for a person to be desperate to need salvation until they really have it. And the Bible tells us the true human condition so that we can accept Jesus and then appreciate the salvation that we have in him. You know, if you take your Bible, and sometimes I'll do this, I'll look at the New Testament, and you can pinch your Bible, look at the New Testament. It's about that big, isn't it? And then you look at the Old Testament. It's about that big. You know, the Old Testament's about three times as big as the New Testament, and the Old Testament's about God's judgment. There's so much about the diagnosis of our hearts that we're sinful and that we're in need, that then the remedy is the New Testament. It's just, well, Jesus Christ will save you. But we need to know that we're sinners. We need to know, we need to be convinced that we are guilty before God. We must have our conscience awakened to the fact that we're in need. Could you imagine a criminal sitting in court being tried for a crime, but you look over at him and he's snoring away, he's sleeping? I read a story about a lawyer who was actually sleeping when his defendant was being prosecuted for murder, and he got sent away to jail, and later the guy appealed it, and he said, well, I didn't have good representation. He was sleeping on the job. So, of course, the appeal came up. I'm not sure exactly what happened, but that would be a terrible thing to be sleeping when you're being tried. You don't even know what's happening. Finally, the bang of the gavel comes down. Guilty. You wake up. What? What happened? Where am I? Well, that's what the Bible is about. The Bible has the gavel of God's law coming down saying, you're guilty. And we were asleep. We were lost. We were oblivious to our condition. But he wakes us up because we were sleeping in the courtroom of heaven's judgment, unaware of the seriousness of the charges. And it's the crack of the scripture coming down that startles us and wakens us, that we realize that God is just, he's righteous, he's holy, that we're guilty of crimes against heaven that we didn't know about. The wrath of God is important. We talk about the wrath of God here. And there are a couple of things in the script in chapter 1, verses 18 to 21 that talk why the wrath of God comes. First of all, you'll see that the wrath of God comes because we are people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Do you see that? At the end of verse 18, it says, of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The first reason God's wrath comes is because we are people who hate the truth. We just don't like it. We avoid it. And to suppress the truth is to hold it down. It's to snuff it out. It's to swallow it up. One version says that those who in their wickedness, they repress and hinder the truth. This isn't speaking about the truth of the gospel. It's speaking about the general revealed truth about God that you can see in creation. One version says that wicked people push the truth away from themselves. That's the first reason. And the result of that is that in verse 20, it says that we are without excuse. The second reason that we find in this portion is that in verse 21, it says, although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful. There's another reason that the wrath of God comes is because as people, we were designed to give God praise and thanks and glory, but we don't. We'd rather glorify ourselves than glorify God. And the result of that is found at the end of verse 21, that our foolish hearts are darkened. Now, why so much preaching about sin? Well, as I mentioned, we need a proper diagnosis of our condition, but we also need to understand who God is. You know, God is not just a big, squishy teddy bear in heaven. God has an opinion about sin. God is not like a giant Elmo in the sky. I love you. Give me a hug. I wouldn't even like that. I actually love the wrath of God. See, because the wrath of God says that God has a serious opinion about me. If God didn't have any wrath, it would show that he was completely indifferent to things in this world. Now, as a father, I've got some kids. And if there was a rabid dog wandering around our house, if I sat back on the couch playing games on my iPad and said, whatever, kids will learn if they get bitten, you'd say, what kind of dad are you, you creep? Get out there with a stick and beat that dog to death. Or call the pound or do something. If I was indifferent, you'd say, you don't really love your children. See, the wrath of God says that God loves me so much that he hates that which hates me. The Bible says the devil hates us. Sin is designed for our destruction and for our death. And God is so passionate for us that he will not stand by indifferent and say, well, that's, you know, whatever, it's cool. You know, they can live in sin, they can wander away from me, they can live in rebellion and, you know, whatever. I love you. No, he says, it's destroying your life and God is jealous for you. He's jealous and he's passionate for your well-being and for your good. And when the wrath of God is spoken of in Scripture, it's because God is describing his opinion about sin and that which will destroy us. God does not want us to go away from him into judgment. God wants to save us. And so here is the warning that the wrath of God is revealed. And I want to look at these two things. First of all, that our condition is that we suppress the truth of God. And then secondly, we live in a state of ingratitude and selfishness that we did not glorify God as God, nor were thankful. Now, before we get into that, though, we have to establish that the purpose of this passage is to tell us about God's wrath on us. Now, verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." To suppress, as I mentioned, means to smother. It means to hold down. It means to choke out. I point out to you that in the original language, in the Greek language, this word to suppress is in the present active voice in Greek. And that means to say that we do this presently and actively. Paul, as he describes and he gives us his doctor's diagnosis of our condition, he says, this is what we do as human beings. It's not about my neighbor. It's not about the bad guy down the street. It's not about the prisoners in jail down the road. This is about me. This passage is about Bud Stonebreaker. And it's about you personally, that my condition before the gospel was that I was a person presently and actively suppressing the truth. Suppressing the truth. That it is an ongoing habit of human beings to ignore truth. And the truth that we're talking about here is the truth about God that is revealed in nature, that God is. That God is powerful, that God is eternal, that God is wise and creative, everything that you can see from creation. And so the fact that I suppress the truth, I do it in an ongoing way. This is active. Now, previously in verse 17, it says, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's in contrast to the suppressing of the truth. But revealed is also in the present active voice. It means that God's righteousness is constantly being revealed, while at the same time, my condition is to suppress ongoing the truth. Being an active voice means that we do it on purpose. It's what we want to do. We ignore God and we do it willingly. The Apostle Peter says that people in the world apart from Christ are willfully ignorant. That means they're dumb on purpose. We want to stay in the dark. We actively suppress the truth of God in our consciousness. I think of North Korea. You've seen pictures. You've heard of this. It's the world's largest prison camp. That is a country where the government holds the people in bondage. They suppress the truth. And that's a good example of suppressing the truth. It's information deprivation. The government censors everything. You can't get information if you're a citizen there. And they deliberately and actively and willfully keep all information out of the minds of the people so that they can keep them in bondage. Now, our condition is worse, because we have the information, and yet we isolate ourselves from the truth, and we willfully ignore it. Now, the truth that we're talking about here, it says we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What truth are we talking about? Well, he describes it there in the following verses. It's the truth about God. Notice in verse 20, it is the truth about the creation. It's the truth about God's eternal power and his Godhead. It's the truth about, in verse 20, it says his Godhead, and you might understand that word to be Godhood, the fact that he is God. It's a summation of all of his attributes. And so this is the truth about God. Now, if I recognize the truth about God, then it tells me a little bit about the truth about myself, that I can recognize truth. But here the Bible is describing our condition as so bad that not only do we live in untruth, but we do it willfully. We can't even recognize the truth. What if I took a guy to a bunch of art museums and I showed him the most beautiful works of art, you know, the Mona Lisa, and I showed him Michelangelo's Statue of David, and we went through the list of the greatest artists of all time, Monet, that's a new artist, I just made that up. Have you seen a Monet lately? No, I haven't, neither have I. A Monet, a Cezanne, you know, all of these artists, and you got back home and you said, well, what did you think of all that art? And that person said, well, that stunk. I could do better than that. You'd say, whoa, the truth is that is art and you are a hack. See, what it reveals is that the truth of that expression of art is perfect. That's fine. There's no debate on whether that's art. The debate is whether you can recognize it or not. You see, so creation is an expression of God's work. It's an expression of his power. It's an expression of his energy and his creativity and his wonder. And when a person looks at it and says, ah, I can do better than that, well, it doesn't say anything about his truth, but it does reveal something about my condition. and my state. The Bible says that we suppress the truth of God, but how do we do that? Verse 18 goes on to say that we do it in unrighteousness. I want you to notice as we camp out here on verse 18 for a moment, the double use of the word unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, ungodliness would be considered sort of a vertical thing. Ungodliness is when I am not like God, when I don't give God reference directly above me. Unrighteousness is then the result of that when I don't give people the respect that they deserve. And so ungodliness is when I don't recognize God as God. And then unrighteousness is when I then mistreat God's creation. I don't act appropriately in a horizontal sphere around me. Now, the Bible says that God's wrath is coming from heaven against all of that because we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we notice that Paul uses that word twice. And it's an obvious contrast to the previous verse in verse 17, where it says that the righteousness of God is revealed. Now Paul says, well, the righteousness of God is revealed as being expressed by faith in those who believe, but now the wrath of God is revealed against unrighteousness, all unrighteousness of men. And the bottom line here is that we love sin. We just love it. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 19, that men love darkness rather than light. Jesus said, the truth will set you free. But we don't love the truth. Now, that's a hard pill to swallow. Most people think that they love truth when the Bible describes us as people who don't love truth. For example, turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians, the Bible is describing the world under the sway of the Antichrist. And there, speaking about the last days, the apostle writes about this power of wickedness and lawlessness working in people of the world. Then it speaks about the revelation of the Antichrist in verse 9 when it says, the coming of this lawless one, the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan with power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. And who are those who perish? It's those who did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. It goes on in verse 11. And for this reason, because they did not love the truth, God will send them a strong delusion so that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's what the Bible says, that we love our sin. We love our unrighteousness. We love our selfishness. So Romans chapter 1 describes our condition that we are lost. We are, as it says in verse 21, in darkness. But we can't blame anyone else because verse 20 says we are without excuse. When I was a kid, I got lost at the Haleiwa Sea Spree, little carnival out on the North Shore. Who was to blame? I don't know how old I was, but I was scared. I got lost, wandering around. Finally, some security guard or some good-hearted parents found me and took me to the security office. My mom came running for me. She found me. Who was wrong? Was my mom? Was she distracted? Or was I just wandering off? Look at that. Well, the Bible says that God's not wrong for us wandering off. We rebelled. Some people want to blame God and say, well, it's your fault that I'm a sinner. The Bible says, no, we are without excuse. We're lost, but we are rebellious because we never try to find our way back. We want to sin, and we live in sin, and we persist in sin, and we just love it. It's good. We are more comfortable in darkness than we are in light. Now, most of the world today will say that people are generally good. Maybe you've heard that. Have you heard people say that before? I believe that people are basically good. But the Bible says that we're not. We're depraved. We're sinners. That we love darkness. That we do not love the truth. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. They'll be lovers of pleasure. They'll be lovers of money. But they won't love God and they won't love others. We're just selfish people. It's hard to deny. Jesus said in John chapter 3, this is the condemnation that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. From the time when Adam and Eve first sinned, remember what happened when they ate the fruit and then they hid in the shadows. That was a picture, a snapshot of the rest of human history. That when we sin, we're more comfortable hiding in the shadows because the light and the presence and holiness of God is uncomfortable for us. We're just like really, really intelligent cockroaches. You turn on the lights and they scatter. Get out of the light. Get in the darkness. Now, that's a horrible thing to say about human beings. See, but the Bible describes this weird, perverted situation that we're in, that we're created in the image of God. We're wonderfully intelligent and brilliant and smart and beautiful, and we have these abilities to see and write and make music and create and invent. But then at the same time, we're thoroughly corrupt and wicked. You know, some of the greatest inventions of mankind were created during war in order to kill other people. And then after the war, they were sort of redeemed in order to help people. But the creativity of mankind is spurned by hatred and selfishness and brutality. That's a problem. And that's the reason that the wrath of God is being poured out. Now, the word "the wrath of God is being revealed" is also in the present tense. And it means that it's a continual, ongoing thing. By the way, the wrath there, the word wrath, there's two different words in the original Greek language for wrath. One was in the ancient culture, they believed about wrath in two different ways, that one was a seething, ongoing displeasure, something you might translate anger, and that's this word, anger, is that God is generally displeased. He has an abiding, hostile passion against unrighteousness. And then there's another word that speaks of fury and explosive anger. This word is orge, which is a sustained displeasure, a smoldering animosity. Like, they would say that the fury of God, which is another word, thumos, was like a fire when you put straw or hay on it. And then it subsides. But this word, orge, is like when it's like a fire in a deep, thick log that just burns and burns and burns and burns. Our friend Bob was a firefighter in Oregon, and he said that the fire could go out in the forest that they would work on, but they had to be careful because it would actually seethe and smolder within the roots underground. And it can stay ignited for days and then inflamed somewhere else. People are like that. You see somebody that's just an angry person. They have this seething anger, and then you'll see another person that is given to wrath. They explode. Like me yesterday. I lost my temper with my kids, or one of my kids. I won't say who. But man, I looked at myself and I went, "Whoa, bud, chill out." It was like King Kong. I just say that so that you'll feel better if you get mad at your kids. I don't know why. Why do people always love it when the pastor confesses his faults? They're like, "Oh, Pastor Bud, I love that part where you talked about how bad you were." Well, there you go. You got something for you. But that was an explosive anger. There's this abiding anger. Now, that's my wife. She can just be mad for days. No, I'm just kidding. That's not true. But thumos is an outburst of turbulent wrath. Just an explosion. Now, the Bible does describe God as having, and the word that it's used translated is indignation, where God just, and oh, we have never seen the indignation of God. But the Bible warns us of a day to come. His wrath is present. It's ongoing. The same way that God's righteousness is ongoing, it's being revealed in Christians. But the wrath of God is being revealed too. But how is it seen? Well, the book of Romans describes the wrath of God as being expressed in different ways. You look at chapter 1, and he'll talk about the wrath of God being expressed, and it comes out in people by God giving them over to the dishonor of sinfulness. The dishonor of sinfulness. Chapter 1 describes our condition as being, we're filled with idolatry and perversion. Notice in verse 24, it says the word dishonor. He gave them over to uncleanness, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. The first result of wrath in our lives is that we do not live the way God designed us to live. And it's a shame. It's dishonoring. Next, you see in verse 26, the word, he gave them over to vile passions. He gave another word for vile is degrading. How we live and what we do is degrading. It's not the honor that God designed for us. In verse 28, it says, he gave them over to a debased mind. Another word for debased is depraved. The first expression of God's wrath in creation is that we live in the dishonor of sin. The next thing, secondly, we read in chapter 8 about the dishonor of suffering. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. It says, for creation, because of a result of sin, creation was subjected to futility, that is, death and corruption and decay and sickness and suffering. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. God judged or cursed creation, but he did it in hope, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. One day when God redeems us, then creation will be released from this curse. But presently we live in a dishonor of sickness. I mean, there are people who suffer all the time. You might be sick right now, and that's a result of the original sin. That's God's general wrath revealed in creation. We all live in this world. I'm coughing too. I have a cold. We get old. We don't run and jump like we used to. My wife asked me why I was walking like a monkey yesterday. It's because my back hurts. Feels like six vertebrae are fused together. I'm just walking. Oh, I got to warm up. Oh. And I'm in good shape. It's just the corruption of this world. It's suffering. It's chronic headaches. It's cancer. It's everything that we experience in life, and it's an expression of God's wrath. General wrath, just the world that we live in. And that word futility, it just speaks of this senselessness of life. The third way that God's wrath is expressed in the book of Romans is death. Chapter 5 is all about the death that comes. And that's also dishonor. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 43 says that death is dishonor. That when we die, it's dishonoring. It's sad. We die in weakness. It's shame. And so the wrath of God is expressed in death. And then finally, there's the final judgment of God, and that's the wrath of God at its ultimate end. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2 of Romans. It says, those who do not obey the truth, they obey unrighteousness, for them is stored up indignation, that's thumos, the explosion of wrath, and wrath, that's the ongoing anger. So there is one day an eternal accountability that we have before God. There is judgment coming. The Bible speaks about hell, lake of fire, where God's wrath ultimately leads to. In verse 5 of chapter 2, it speaks of the day of wrath. That's a horrible thing to even think about. The glory is that in chapter 5, verse 9, it says that we will be saved from wrath through him. So working backwards, the gospel undoes all of these expressions of wrath. Working backwards, we're saved from hell. We are delivered from hell. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. So we are saved from hell, but we're also saved from death. We'll die physically, but Jesus says, he who lives and believes in me will never die. John 11, 26. 1 Corinthians says, death, where is your sting? You see, for a Christian, death is not the same. In fact, the Christians, when they died in the New Testament, people said, well, they're sleeping because they didn't experience the true horrors of death. The fear of death is taken. Hebrews says that we are saved from the fear of death. For a Christian, death is not the end. It's just a servant of God opening the door into heaven. Also, we're not only saved from hell, we're saved from death, but we're also saved from suffering as we work backwards. We're saved from the futility of Romans chapter 8. Remember, it says that he subjected creation to futility. But here's the thing. If you're a Christian, you're saved from hell. You're saved from death, but you're also saved from futility. Because Romans 8 goes on to say that we know that God causes all things to work together for good. There is not a thing in your life that God does not use, no matter the amount of suffering or shame or dishonor or brokenness that we have, that God does not use for his own glory. I just read about these pots that they find in Japan, that in ancient Japanese culture, when a pot was or a vase or a bowl was broken, And they would repair them, they would aggrandize the cracks with gold. They would actually glue them with gold because they believed that something that was broken and repaired was more valuable than something that was brand new, untested, uncracked. So they find these in these digs in these ancient places where they find these bowls, and they have these lines of gold in them where they had cracked, but people repaired them. And well, that's a perfect picture of your life. Nothing can happen or has happened to you as a Christian that God does not repair and make you more valuable than when you started. And that's the glory of being a Christian. There's nothing futile in this life. Yes, we still are under the general condition of this earth. Yes, there is suffering. Christians aren't exempt from sickness. Christians aren't exempt from cancer. We're not exempt from chronic pain or family suffering or brokenness in our heart because of relationships. How many of you know that's true? But here's the thing. God uses those things to make us more valuable. He repairs us and patches us with the gold of heaven. So that in the end, all of those things make us more like Jesus Christ. We're saved from God's wrath. We're saved from the dishonor of suffering because it's now the glory of suffering. I esteem the sufferings of this day not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. Chapter 8, verse 18. You know the passage. But also, we're back to chapter 1 as we've worked backwards. We're not saved only from hell. We're not saved only from death. We're not saved only from suffering, but we're also saved from sin. Presently, we're saved from the power of sin, the degradation and the dishonor and the debasing of shamefulness of sin. Sin has lost its power in your life as a Christian. We're saved from the wrath of God. The wrath of God that's revealed from heaven, verse 18 says, from heaven means that it's a different standard, a wholly different standard than my own. Isaiah says that heaven is the throne of God. This is different. I value and I esteem, you know, I might have a standard of what's right and wrong. Everybody has a standard. But here the Bible comes in and says, well, none of your standards are good enough. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Oh, where's that from? Well, that's from out of this world. That's God's standard. Well, what is that standard? Well, you have to look in the Bible. It's pretty high. Well, can I keep it? No. Well, why does God give us a standard that we can't keep? Well, he does that so that we'll beg for his mercy because that's what he always wanted to give us. He gives us grace. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness. Thank God for Romans 5, verse 6, that Christ died for the ungodly and unrighteousness. And here's the reason that we're so unrighteous, because we have a vertical relationship with God. The Bible says that we were created in God's image. Every person is meant to know God. And a horizontal relationship, godliness, speaks of me having a proper relationship with God. The Bible says that when I was born in sin. I was out of kilter with God. Because I was out of kilter with God, I have a faulty relationship with him. Now I don't know how to interpret and live in the present world in a proper way. If I don't give God glory, then I won't treat his creation properly. We got out of kilter with God. Like addicts, we search out for the next fix. It's almost like I heard about a dog that got out of some friend's yard when I was growing up. The dog got out and he found a house with a mango tree and he started eating the mangoes that had fallen on the ground. The problem was that every chance he got out and he ran over that house and he'd eat mangoes, but then it would cause problems when he'd come home because their yard was all messed up because of his movements. And so the problem was is that this dog had created a flavor, a taste in his mouth, this craving for these rotten mangoes. And so the owners, but they couldn't keep the dog. See, what happened was he got away from his own master, you know, his own helper, which would feed him, you know, good food, healthy food, Alpo, and I guess if you can call dog food healthy food. But what was proper for the dog? When the dog got out from his vertical relationship to his owner, he ran off to the neighbor's yard and he ate all this garbage. See, that's what happens to us. When we have a proper relationship with God, he provides us what we need, what is healthy for life, but we break away, we run free, we jump the fence, and we get in the neighbor's yard and we start feeding on sin, rotten mangoes. And it can be any number of things. Primarily, though, it is unrighteousness. It's self-glory, self-approval. It's independence, obstinance, rebellion against God. And instead of the food of gratitude, which we should be giving to God honor and praise, which we'll see in the next verse, we begin to crave the praise of other people. We begin to praise self-glory. Instead of giving God glory, which is where we belong, we begin to crave and live by the approval of men instead of the approval of God. Like, what if my kids got addicted to malasadas? Well, they are, I guess, already. But what if it was so bad? What if it was, oh man, what is bad? That they wouldn't eat anything else. They'd sit around the dinner table all gaunt and sunken in like heroin addicts. They won't eat their chicken. They won't eat their rice. They won't eat their vegetables, which is true even now. I'd be angry. I'd hate it. You'd see me in my thumos, outbreak of rage and wrath. You'd say, Bud, why are you always mad about the malasadas, man? Lighten up. Why are you so angry? Why do you hate the malasadas? You're so uptight, Bud. I'd say, man, I don't hate malasadas. I like malasadas. But I just love my kids more. I want my kids to be healthy. I want them to come to the table. I want them to eat healthy food. And they're tweaking in the alleyway, shooting up, you know, malasada sugar, you know. Just, they're messed up. And I'd say, in my wrath, I got no problem with malasadas. I guess it's a weird illustration. But I would be mad. I'd be mad that I lost my kids, right? But people do that with God. They say, why is God so uptight about sex, you know? Why is he so angry about sex? And God's like, man, I'm not mad about sex. I like sex. I made it. It's good. So the problem is I'm losing my kids because they're addicted to it. They're shooting it up. They're living for it. They won't come to the table. Like junkies in an alleyway, it's taken over their life. And God would say in his broken heart, he'd say, I lost my kids. But see, he made everything that we enjoy in life. And a person can be, you know, an alcoholic or a sexaholic or a greedaholic or a wrathaholic or a pornaholic or a gossipaholic. And all of it is just subcategories of the one category is that we are selfaholics. We love ourself. And that's the condition that the Bible describes us in. We love darkness and we love the self-praise. And we are our own drug. And it's a brutal, endless, desperate, hopeless cycle. We cannot save ourselves. Oh, man. We're desperate. We suppress the truth. Now, that's why truth is not a mental issue. It's a moral issue. Truth is not a mental issue. It's a moral issue. Our brains never stand above our passions. We are so hopelessly biased in our minds because our hearts love sin. It's just the Bible says that our reasoning is wrong. We cannot have a proper perspective. Verse 19, let's read on. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And here's how culpable we are, is that the truth about God, and we'll talk more about creation and atheism and evolution next time, but the truth about God, it says there in verse 19, that is known of God, but it's manifest because God made it evident. That is that within the soul of every single person, there is an understanding, you might say a spiritual instinct that says God is. God is. Because I am, God is. There is evidence. In verse 19, it says God has shown them. It says it is manifest in them. In verse 20, it says it uses the words like understood, clearly seen. In verse 21, it says they knew God. In verse 21, it says they did not glorify, they did not thank. Verse 19, again, it says God has shown them. Now, when I see a rainbow or a caterpillar turning into a butterfly, when I see a hummingbird, when I see the complexity of a living cell, when I see photosynthesis, when I see the migration of geese, I should see the creation of God. It should be obvious to me. The universe is an expression of God. I want you to notice this phrase in verse 20. It says, being understood, and then it says, by the things that are made. It's six words in English, but it's one word in Greek, and it's the word poema. Can you get the corresponding word in English? Poem. That what God says, all of creation is an expression of his creativity, like a poem is an expression of a person's creativity. Say you're going hiking and you saw on the rock face next to you that the wind had blown and it created just this interesting formation that it looked like a letter. Oh, wow, look at that. You know, the wind blew and, you know, you'd see it looks kind of like an M. Well, that's fascinating. What if you came back a year later and you looked up and that M had actually formed an entire poem, like three verses, written out, numbered? You'd be an idiot. You said, wow, look at the form, the wind. Look at it formed after a whole year. It formed a whole poem. The Bible says that creation is a poem. It's an expression of God. It's not hard to understand. It's very easy. It's very simple. Verse 20 talks about the invisible attributes being clearly seen. Verse 20 says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Now, that's a paradox, isn't it? If it's invisible, how can it be visible? I was thinking about this yesterday. I went surfing with my dad, and as we were surfing, as the waves form, I just thought, you know, how could somebody not believe in God? It's just perfect. And I was thinking about this passage that says that the invisible things are seen by what is visible. And I thought about the nature of a wave. A wave is made of energy, and energy is invisible. You cannot see energy unless it's expressed in the physical world. And as those waves were coming up and just forming a nice peak, we were just having a great old time. And that energy was being expressed in the water. And I just thank God, praise God. Because what was invisible was being expressed in the visible. And that's what it means. When you look at creation, when you look at the hydrologic cycle, when you see the sun, and when you see the clouds, when you see anything in life, it's an expression of God's goodness and his power. You know, atheism is not the norm in any culture. You look at any culture, any tribe, no matter how deep in the jungle you go, every tribe, every group, every culture worships. Now, they're all different. But if atheism is the norm, what you'd go around is you'd find tribes in the jungles and you'd say, well, you know, what about God? They'd say, God, what is the concept of God? They don't have that because there's an innate quality and everybody's trying to find God. They're all seeking. They're all searching. But every culture worships because we know by instinct that there is a God. Many people claim to believe in science, but they reject conscience. They're brilliant in their minds, but their heart is so darkened, they reject the internal witness, the instinct of God. You ever see those banner ads online? You're clicking around, reading the news or something, and they've got these banners. I saw one time. It was so stupid. It said something, I can't remember exactly, but it said, which one is this celebrity? And then it had three pictures. It had like Saddam Hussein, Jimmy Carter, and then Kim Kardashian, and it put underneath it, Kim Kardashian, choose one. And I thought to myself, I know that one, that's easy. And I wanted to click on it, but then I realized, well, that's an advertisement. See, that's, they made it easy so that I would click on it. And I didn't. But how could you mistake it? Which one is this celebrity? Kim Kardashian. It's the one without the beard. That's the one. Creation's like that. You look at it and you go, wow. What are my options? You know, click on which one is true. There is no God. It all happened by chance. Matter and energy have existed eternally. And the second one would be, well, aliens planted their DNA on our planet, and that evolved over billions of years. Or choice C, God is. I click on choice C. It's easy. See, God has made it easy so that we might enter in, so that we might come to him. By the way, did you know that some of the chief scientists in the world believe that aliens actually seeded our planet? It's a doctrine called panspermia. Richard Dawkins, Stephen Hawking, Francis Crick, the guy who discovered the DNA molecule, they actually believe that, you know, because they cannot fathom and they cannot for one second imagine that there is a God, they actually say that, well, there's no God, but I believe that aliens seeded the planet, and we are the offspring of aliens. Richard Dawkins, when he looks at creation, this is what he said. Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed on purpose. When James Watson and Francis Crick discovered the DNA molecule, they realized there was no such thing as a simple celled organism. Did you know a cell is more complicated than a city? It is so ridiculously complex that when Darwin used the phrase a simple celled organism, that was a complete fallacy. We got microscopes and we started looking and we said, oh man, this thing is super complex. It's irreducibly complex. In other words, one cell is 50 different proteins that if a single one is different, the whole thing obliterates. This can't be. And when they discovered the DNA molecule, which is more complex than a computer, they said, well, what are our options? Either there is a God or we're wrong. James Watson and Francis Crick, instead of saying, well, I guess there's a God, they said, well, since the DNA molecule is so complex, maybe it came from aliens that dropped it off on our planet. You think? Maybe? That's not science. That's science fiction. David said in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. His speech is pouring forth. It's obvious. You know, one company I heard about in their interviews for candidates for hire, they had them do a lie detector test. And they asked them about their credibility and all these other questions. And just for fun, they threw in the question, is there a God? And the atheist, when they answered no, it detected as a lie. They're lying to themselves. It says there in verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now, eternal power is, it speaks of eternity, that when you look at creation, you can see that there is a creator. And then it says, also his Godhead. Now, another version will read his, not Godhead, but divine nature. And you might understand that word Godhead to mean Godhood, the fact that he is God. The universe is evidence of God. Not his personality, but his existence. If I went missing or I was gone, and anybody watch that show CSI? All of you liars, I know that you do. I've never seen it, but I've heard about it. I swear, I promise, I never watched it. But I know that they can find all sorts of things about a crime scene or something by fibers and little specks of skin flakes and hairs and whatnot. I was thinking, if I disappeared, somebody could learn a lot about me from my house. They can go in, they could measure approximately how large I was by the clothes in my closet, by the indentation on my side of the bed. They can go into my bathroom, they can find out what color my hair was. They could do investigation on the DNA on my toothbrush. They could go and they could see the size shoe I wear. They could look at the food that was still in the refrigerator. They could gauge a lot of that. They could find out about what I did as a hobby. They see a tennis racket and a guitar, a surfboard maybe. They could learn a lot about the being that was there. There was a being here. He existed. We know this. We have evidence. Now, they'd have all kinds of evidence about the fact that I was, and they would know everything except my personality. It's the same with God. You can look at everything and you can say, man, there is a being that is powerful. There is a being that is creative. I just saw a picture. They discovered a new crab in the South Pacific. It's this big, giant, white, furry crab. Look it up online. It's called the Yeti crab because it looks like the abominable snowman. I thought, man, God is making some cool little creatures. I'd have never thought of that. But that's his creation. That's his creativity. We know that he's big. We know that he's creative. We know that he's powerful. Look at the span of the universe. And that's general revelation. I know that God is, but now I need personal. I need more special revelation. And that's what Jesus comes to tell us. Not that God is, but who God is. And that's why we need the gospel. The gospel expresses the truth behind the creator. At the end of our passage there, it says that they are without excuse. Because of our condition, we suppress the truth, therefore we are without excuse. And here was the reason we were designed, verse 21, because although they knew God, they knew about God, they could see evidence for God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now here's the problem, is that my purpose in life, your purpose in life, is to give gratitude and thanks and praise to God. It's been said before that God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. My purpose in life was to give thanks, to give glory, to give praise. And if or when I don't, I fail to fulfill my purpose. Therefore, the result of that is that I become blind. Notice there at the end of verse 21, it says they became futile in their thoughts. The word thoughts is dialogue. In their thinking, they were futile. That is, they were unable to gather the whole of the facts and put together a logical conclusion. They cannot look at creation and come up with a solution or an answer to it. Have you ever played puzzles with kids when they're young? They can't figure out where the pieces go. You ever do a puzzle with a little kid? You say, guys, the first thing you do is you find all the edges. You put that together. We all know that. And then after that, you look and you see if there's, but you get a little kid and they haven't learned it yet. What the Bible here says is that when we disregard what we see in creation, we become unable to put together the pieces of the puzzle. We become futile in our logic, our dialogue, our mental capacity. And the end result was that is their foolish hearts were darkened. Foolish hearts were darkened. The heart is the entire mental and moral faculty. It's the whole intellect. It's the seat of the will, the source of moral choices. People we're theophobic. We're afraid that God is. And so we do these things. We'll talk more about this next time. We've run out of time. But I want to close with this. The conclusion of this, before we read through all of Romans, the conclusion here at the outset is that we need grace. We need salvation. We're in an endless cycle. We're in a whirlpool where we cannot save ourselves. We need God's grace. We need God's mercy. And the ultimate purpose of it, the end of it, is so that we can give God glory and praise. And that is for our benefit. I heard about the composer Haydn at the end of his life. He was older. He had written one of his masterpieces. It was a symphony called The Creation. And the audience was just ready to listen. They were excited about this music that he had created toward the end of his life. He was an accomplished composer. And he was so old that when he came into the amphitheater to hear the first showing, he was rolled in a wheelchair, and he just sat there feebly as an old man. The audience was so on edge, they wanted to hear that as the music started, as the symphony began to play, people were just so excited. By the end, when it came to the climax, which the music was expressing the glory of creation, that the people, they couldn't even wait. They just all stood on their feet, and they just started cheering, you know, interrupting the sound of the music. And they were like, you know, calling, you know, Haydn's name. And this old feeble man, he stood up to his feet. He could barely stand up. And he pointed to heaven and he said, "It's not me. It's not me." Exhausted, he collapsed into his chair. But all he wanted to do was express thanks and gratitude, because all of creation is meant to glorify God. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that you are honest enough with us in your word to not pad our egos and tell us that we're all right, that we're all good, but Lord, to express to us our need for you. We need you so much, Lord. And so we ask you, God, this morning that we would embrace this diagnosis. We thank you, Lord, that this is not the end, that the wrath of God is the beginning, it's the condition, it's what exists now. But Lord, it's the righteousness of God that you reveal to us by faith. We thank you for your gospel. Pray that you'd bless us today as we go, as we live. Just keep us reminded and keep us thankful and glorifying you. Because that's where revelation is, Lord. It says that when we don't glorify you, when we don't give thanks to you, the end result of that is darkness. It's an inability to think properly and reason. We become futile in our thoughts. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us as Christians to live in constant praise and glory of you, that we'd be thankful, that our hearts would be filled with gratitude, and with that would come the corresponding light and revelation and understanding of who you are and why you've made us. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.